Father, the more that we read your word, the more we understand how spiritually deficient we really are. The more we learn about your word, the more we realize how much more students we need to become and how much we have to learn. Father, I confess, after even teaching this book so many times, I feel like it's brand new. Lord, I pray it would become brand new to us. That it's not a book for baby Christians, it's a book for those who know you. Lord, may we be excited as we see the Word becoming flesh. God taking on human form so that He can relate to us. Lord, that's exciting to us. We just thank you for that. Bless now your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John was the last Gospel to be written. That is an order of time. It was written about the end of the first century, close to 100 AD. Now, John himself also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So, actually, he contributed quite a bit to the New Testament. The interesting thing about this gospel, the interesting thing about Jesus Christ when he came into the world is that he came at a very strategic time. He was born at a very special time. It says in Galatians that when the fullness of time came, God brought forth his only son, born of a virgin. It was at a particular time in history. And as you analyze history, it's interesting when Jesus was born. He was born at a time when the Greek language was spread all over the world, which became very important because the Gospels, the Scriptures were then translated into Greek, which was the worldwide language, so it gave access for everyone in the whole world to have a copy of the Scriptures. The Old Testament at this time was already translated into Greek. Since Alexander the Great conquered the whole world knew Greek, so it was perfect timing for Christ to come. It was world access to the Scripture. Not only that, but at this point, the Romans had conquered the Greeks, so that the Roman Empire was the empire in the world. And the Romans came up with this ingenious plan to build vast highways throughout all of the world. And if you go to Israel today, you can still see some of the old Roman highways stretching across, built out of solid bedrock. And they did it to make easy trafficking throughout the world. Well, that really helped the gospel get out to all corners of the world. Because all of the highways and thoroughfares enabled the early Christian missionaries to take the gospel to the center of the Roman Empire. And then even west toward Europe, for Paul went all the way to Spain and up. And then the rest of the gospel to get onto other parts. So came at a very perfect kind of a time. The fourth gospel that we're reading, and we've been through all of them on Sunday night, you're going to find is different from all of the other gospels. The three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics, in that they're relating much to each other. They're very much alike. They very much tell the same kind of a story. John just is completely unique. Doesn't even deal with many of the things that the other gospels deal with, and deals with a whole different set of things that the other gospels don't touch. John's gospels has no parables whatsoever, really. Maybe except one. John's gospel records only 7 miracles for specific reasons. John's gospel doesn't deal a whole lot with Jesus being in Galilee, while the other gospels really center his ministry around Galilee. John centers his whole ministry around Judea and in Jerusalem. Makes a point of Jesus being at the Passover and so on. So John is very unique in this. The emphasis of John is on the person of Jesus Christ. Not as much the teachings of Christ as Matthew is, but the person of Jesus Christ. You are confronted with a person, not a group of teachings in this book. And Christianity is a person, not a bunch of teachings. Jesus didn't come and say, just do this, this is the truth, follow the truth, like some of his predecessors who came, claiming to be something, leaving a system of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. It's not the series of teachings, you must follow me. Your life must be committed and dedicated to me, not a series of teachings only. So you're really confronted with the person he's emphasized in this gospel. You're going to see a lot of personal interviews in this gospel. Jesus dealing with individuals, Nicodemus, beautiful conversation one-on-one. The woman at the well in Samaria. Both of these incidents are not recorded anywhere else but in John's gospel. You're going to see how Jesus deals individually with people in so many different ways. He was never the same with people. One instance, he'd go up to a harlot and say, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Sin no more." Then he'd turn around and rage, get down on the Pharisees. Different people groups he had different messages for. And you're going to see the individuality of Jesus Christ in John's gospel. Now, John himself was the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman to the Sea of Galilee. He actually ran a business with James, his brother, and Peter and Andrew, who were friends in a nearby village. They ran a fishing business together. John, since John's mother, Salome, was supposed to be a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, that means that John, who wrote this book, and Jesus were cousins. And it was to him that Jesus came up to John and said, "John, I want you to follow me." And we're going to get this in this gospel as well. John was one of the inner circle, one of the members of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, you're going to see, are always knit to Jesus closer than the rest of the disciples. He'd go on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. He went in to heal the leader's daughter, Peter, James, and John, members of the inner circle. But John was also very Jewish. Even though in this gospel he's writing to Gentiles, he's very Jewish, and he sort of has a short Jewish temper. And in fact, Jesus sort of cracked a joke at him being one of the sons of thunder. At one point it was John and James who said, because the Samaritans didn't do things their way, he asked Jesus in a very sincere way, "Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and just smoke him?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." From that time on, he called them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. Must have been an inside joke. Hi, son of thunder. How you doing today? And this was John. But you're going to see John's life drastically change. You ever read his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? What a love he had for the Lord. Tender, intimate relationship. He began to model that of his master, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to peek ahead to the end of the book. The answer is always in the back of the book. To find out what the purpose that this was written for. John chapter 20. The purpose of the Gospel of John. In verse 30 of John 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." The whole purpose for this book was so that the people who would read this book, which was largely the Gentile world, since the time he wrote it, most of the Christians were then Gentiles, but that by reading this, you might be confronted with the person of Christ, and that you might believe that he's the Messiah. By believing, you might have eternal life. That's the purpose of it, is that you might have eternal life. And you're going to find this phrase running throughout the entire book of John. Eternal life, everlasting life. You know why? Because everlasting life is the highest possibility of life that man is capable of getting to. Eternal life. It's the very highest peak that you can ever reach, is to experience eternal life. And so that's why this book is written. Also, at the time that this was written, and this is, remember, about 100 years after Christ, there were already heresies within the church. False teachings. Now, let me tell you something about a heresy. A heresy isn't altogether an untruth. There are many facets of truth in a heresy. That's what deceives people. A heresy is really where you take a facet of that truth and go overboard and emphasize a certain facet of truth. More than everything else, that's when you get into heresy. And there were already heresies at the time of John's gospel. And one of the reasons John wrote them were against two heresies. The first one was called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ did not have a physical body, because the Gnostics believed that all material was evil. And since all of the material world was evil, Jesus Christ couldn't have had a physical body. And so they said that Jesus appeared to have a body, but he was really a phantom. And they said he would walk on the sand and he wouldn't leave footprints. And all of these fanciful stories that they had, the Gnostics. Now, there was two dangers to Gnosticism, two results. One result is you become an ascetic, you become a recluse. Because all materialism is evil, I'm going to hide myself away in a little monastery and not get involved. The other is just the opposite extreme, and that is that since all materialism is evil anyway, you know, just indulge as much as you can. It's evil, you can't redeem it. And those were the two results in the early church because of Gnosticism. There was also another heresy floating around called the Arian heresy, from which the Jehovah Witnesses got their doctrine. And the Arian heresy, Arius believed that Jesus Christ was not God, manifest in the flesh. That he was just the Son of God, that he was just a man, and of which the early church denied the Arian heresy constantly throughout history. When the Jehovah Witnesses tell you that, oh, but everybody always believed that Jesus was a man and not God, they're not telling you the whole truth. The early church, throughout church history, believed that Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh, and they denied the Arian heresy when it came about. And so John's gospel is attacking those two heresies, and he doesn't make any bones about it, he gets right into it. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and literally, God was the Word. Now, John starts his gospel in a completely different way than everyone else starts the gospel. Matthew will start with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the other gospels will start with the birth of Christ. John goes way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Now think about that of eternity for just a moment. As far back as your mind can think to the vanishing point. As far back as you can think in eternity, Jesus Christ can come out of eternity to meet you there. He's always been. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ is what this verse is teaching. Something that has boggled the mind for centuries. Now, he doesn't really get into the birth of Christ. He gets right into Christ's person, who he is, and then John the Baptist. You know, one thing that fascinates me is the way Jesus came into the world. Born a peasant. Totally poor. The poorest of the poor in the land of Israel. So much so that his mother and foster father, Joseph, couldn't even give the proper offering at the temple. They had to give two turtle doves, which is significant of the poor people. But you know, what if God were to ask you to be the PR man for bringing the Messiah into the world? What were some of the things you'd do? Just because of who we are and how much we love the Lord, we think, oh, he's got to have the best. I mean, he can't be born in Bethlehem. Nobody's heard of Bethlehem. Let's get a big city, Damascus, Rome. I mean, even Jerusalem, it's better than Bethlehem. Big 12-story hospital, all the modern facilities. You know? And we're going to have loudspeakers and we're going to hang them on the moon. And we're going to blast and say the Messiah is coming to theirs. We'll tell the whole world about it. We'll give them just the best kind of treatment. But he came born of a virgin in a stable, in a stall in Bethlehem. Completely against what humans would think. But he came in humility to be a servant, and his life was marked by servanthood. Now, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In describing Jesus as the Word, it's sort of an unusual way to describe him. The Word. But yet in the scripture, he's called in the New Testament the Word, even in the book of Revelation. The Word of life. Here in this gospel, he's called the Word. This is a description of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why it was written like this. At the time this gospel was written, 100 years after the death of after Christ, the Greek philosophy had permeated the whole world. And the Greeks, they really didn't believe in the God like the Jews believed. Although there was some semblance of a deity to the Greeks, they didn't believe in the absolute God. And they had to explain the origin of the universe and how that the universe was kept in a semblance and an order and everything happened just to order. And so they explained and philosophized all of the happenings of the world by what they called the Logos, or the Word, which they sort of said was the mind of God. And every time they had to explain any kind of phenomenon, it was the Logos, the Word. And the Greeks were very familiar with this term. John, in writing specifically to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, in the beginning was the Word. And he goes on to explain that all of life and all of creation is explained in Jesus Christ. The Jews also had a term called the Memra, which was the Word of God, or that God would speak things into existence by His power. So John, seizing on a term that the world would understand, says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, Logos, Logos, however you want to pronounce it. And the Word was with God, and it says, the Word was God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses have taken the liberty to deliberately mistranslate this verse by inserting in their scriptures the article A. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And in doing so, they have cited a man called Professor Manti, who is actually one of the best, the world's known Greek scholars. And they have cited him through this little Greek grammar book that he had, that Professor Manti says that it's translated this way. And so then Jehovah Witnesses writings in their Bible, they used to have little footnotes that said they would refer to Professor Manti's Greek grammar New Testament. Well, someone wrote to Professor Manti and asked him if he had translated this, and he said, no, he didn't. And this professor wrote to the Jehovah Witnesses in New York and said, you take that footnote out of all of your writings. It's not right. There is no article A in this at all. And he wrote them a beautiful exposition of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, on how that there is no article. It's a plain declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's fundamental. You could take it to any Greek scholar. If you took a Greek text and brought it to any Greek scholar, secular or Christian, they would tell you that you can't put a God. It's just God. There's no article in there. Well, since then, the Jehovah Witnesses have ceased using Mandy's name, but they still persist on saying that Jesus is just a man, that he is not God, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't blame the people that go door to door. A lot of them don't know any better. A lot of them are sincere. You know, they don't sit in their car and go, all right, let's destroy the truth. They really believe in their hearts. They're very sincere people. I'm convinced of that. But what I'm angry about is those people in New York City who are deliberately mistranslating Greek scriptures. And since people don't know Greek, you can say, well, Greek says, oh, really? And they'll buy it. And they'll mistranslate it deliberately. And the people don't know any better. And the people will go door to door very sincere, believing garbage. Garbage because it can damn a man's soul. Now, I'm not down on the Jehovah Witnesses. I will never get down on an individual or a person. But I will attack a doctrine, especially when it's unbiblical. We can't just sit there and go, oh, come on, brother. They're all Christians, you know. All of us going to the same road, the same path. Not so. It's a diabolic heresy that says Jesus Christ is not God, and it came from the early church called the Arian heresy. Actually, think about it. When you have to prove your point to tamper with the text, you have a weak point. I mean, you don't take the Bible and change the Bible to fit your doctrine. You change your doctrine to fit the Bible. And if you really think about it, if it did say a God, and the Jehovah Witnesses says, oh, there's only one God. There's only one God. Jesus isn't God. If they have it translated, Jesus was a God, they've got a bigger problem because then they have two gods. Completely contradicts what they teach. But yet they'll teach it and people will swallow it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and literally, God was the Word. You can't get any clearer or plainer than that. And it reminds me, back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John started out his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed steadfastly upon, and we have handled concerning the word of life. I'm sure that as John wrote this, as John was living and seeing Jesus, it must have blown the disciples' minds to realize who they were looking at. This is God. We are spending time with the creator of the universe. We're touching him. We're seeing who God is. Must have just blown their minds. Still blows my mind. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created all things. Colossians bears that out. All of the scripture bears that out. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there is Elohim. And it's the plural form of the Hebrew God. There's three ways to write that in Hebrew. First is El. Like we have El Shaddai. Almighty God. El is God singular. Elah is God in the dual tense. Elohim is more than two. It's plural. It's where we get the idea of the Trinity. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And then later on, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God said, look, man has become like one of us. Oh, one of us. Knowing good and evil. And yet the scripture says there is only one God. God manifest in three persons. The Trinity, or I like it better, the Triunity. Actually, the Hebrews have a text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe, verse 4, called the Shema. It's like the holiest thing that they chant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it's Elohim Echad, one Lord. And there's two different, by the way, words in the Hebrew language for one. There is one word that means a compound unity and one that means an absolute unity. And the word that they use in Hebrew is a compound unity. In the beginning, Elohim is one, Echad, compound unity. So the Trinity is all the way throughout the scripture. So Jesus Christ, boy, we're really going through here, aren't we? All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, here's something, and this is one of the reasons John inserted this and wrote this, that the Holy Spirit put it on his heart to do so. The Gnostics that we just talked about believed that God didn't create the world. And since Jesus was God, Jesus couldn't have created the world. Because the world is materialism, and God wouldn't create something evil. And so they believed that God created emanations, other beings. And these emanations had other emanations. And finally, throughout the centuries, there was one emanation that was so far from God, it didn't even know God. And that was the emanation that created the heavens and the earth. So John writes and he says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, or it could be better translated, constantly shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, if I had to paint a picture of the history of the world, I would get the blackest, darkest paint I could find and cover a canvas. And that's the world. Dark and black outside of Christ. And then in the corner I put a stream of light that shines through dark history. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we're going to touch a little bit on John the Baptist tonight. An ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you're going to see a man who definitely had a light touch with the world. Didn't care a whole lot about the materialistic society in which he lived. He had one burning passion, that was to serve God and proclaim His message, and he could care less what people thought about him. I'm attracted to that kind of an individual. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Verse 9 would be better translated instead of, this was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Let's see. The translation should go, this was the true light who, coming into the world, gives light to every man. The light he's speaking about is Christ. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Imagine walking incognito upon the earth. Being God. People not receiving. People didn't know him. He came unto his own. That would be his own things, the Jewish people. And his own did not receive him. Even with the Old Testament prophecies, Israel did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah when he came. Even with all of the evidence throughout Scripture, with Daniel chapter 9, with Zechariah, with Malachi, with Psalms, with Deuteronomy, all of the predictions, Isaiah, they did not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were looking for someone totally different than Jesus Christ presented. They were looking for someone who would immediately set up the kingdom upon the earth. That's why when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," everybody's ears perked up. This is it? That's why the disciples continually said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Is this when you're going to do it? Are you going to take over, set up the earthly kingdom, the earthly rule?" But Jesus Christ came as a suffering Messiah. And the Jews didn't receive him, even though they had the prophecies behind them. You remember what Jesus said as he stood on the Mount of Olives? And he looked over Jerusalem, he began to weep. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all those who are sent unto you. How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." And he gave the prediction of 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Which one of the prophets did not your forefathers stone?" There's a history in Israel of constantly rejecting the word of the Lord. And finally, the word became flesh, was dwelling amongst them. He came into his own, and his own did not receive them. Okay, because of that, we have the church age. Because Israel rejected Jesus Christ, us Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom. Because the gospel was actually intended to go out to the whole world. Blindness in part is happening to Israel, Romans, as we read, until the fullness of the Gentiles become it. Trying to tie all this together that we've been studying lately. Now, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right," or literally the authority, "to become children of God, to even those who would believe in his name." This is salvation in a nutshell. And isn't it simple? Why do we complicate things? What do I do to be saved? Well, first, you got to go to church. Then, you got to sign the papers. Then, you've got to get baptized. Then, you got to pay me some money or something. Well, if you want to be saved, you have to be a member of this church, and you got to go door to door and sell the magazines and ride the bicycles. "As many as received him, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God." People are duped into salvation by their works. But it's so simple we miss it. We think, "Oh, there's got to be something I can do. I mean, I can work my way there." You can work all the harder you want to, and it'll still fall short. So receive him. "As many as received him, he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who would believe." And this word "believe" means to rely on, to adhere to trust in fully. It doesn't mean, "Oh, I acknowledge that God exists." Everybody then believes in God that way. "Oh yeah, I believe in a supreme being. I believe in God." You must cling to, rely on, adhere to, or you're not saved. And it's shown in a lifestyle. "Who were born," verse 13, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, not of bloodline or blood descendancy, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, parents getting together and deciding we're going to have a child. "Nor of the will of man." Not even your own will. Now, a lot of people struggle with this. What do you mean? Now, wait a minute. I chose to follow the Lord. Not of the will of man, but the will of God. Actually, you responded to God's will. That's what it is. God chose you. Now, I don't argue with that. I'm excited about that. That means God chose me. And I get pretty excited about that. But a lot of people get, you know, they argue with election, that God could choose them. And in fact, Paul told Timothy that God had chosen us before time began. Before time existed, you were in the mind and in the heart of God. He knew when you'd be born, he planned your salvation. Jesus blew the disciples' mind when he said, "You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you. That you should go forth and bring fruit. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but you've been saved by grace. Through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God." "Yeah, but I responded to the call." Always trying to take credit. "Nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you remember what God told Jeremiah? "Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Before I even formed you in the womb, I ordained you to be a prophet among the nations. You were in the mind of God before you were born." You know, that's exciting to me. As many people as I hear argue about election and predestination, and you're familiar with those terms now, we've discussed them. As many people argue about them, I'm excited about them. It means God chose me to be on His team, and that's a winning team. And I remember going through high school, you know when they would divide up teams for a certain sport? I hated that. Because I usually was picked toward the end. You know, they'd pick, oh, I'll take George. I'll take Susie even. And then there I'm standing. Oh, we'll take Skip. We need a first base. That is, a base. We have a baseman. We need an actual base over here. But I'm excited that God chose me before the beginning of time to be His child and to know Him. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, this is so beautiful. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is called the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God becoming flesh, stepping out of eternity in the form of a man. And it says in the book of Philippians concerning this, I want to read it to you because it ties in. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." This is the Word becoming flesh. The Word coming in human flesh. So beautiful. Now this word here, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, is literally pitched His tent or tabernacled amongst us. And Jesus came and He tabernacled among men. Do you know when the very first time that God dwelt amongst His people was? The tabernacle. And here Jesus Christ is tabernacling among men. It's a beautiful word. God is always in the midst of sinful people seeking their fellowship. God is always seeking fellowship with man. And He dwelt amongst us, seeking for fellowship. Such a beautiful thing to think about. Remember in the Garden of Eden, it says that as Adam and Eve were walking or were in the garden, God came walking in the cool of the day, saying, "Adam, where are you?" God seeking fellowship with man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know that God had to become flesh in order to redeem us? He really had to become flesh in order that we could secure redemption, that He could secure redemption for us. He had to become a kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus came according to the law, and He became a kinsman to us, related to us in the fleshly family, because only a kinsman could redeem or buy back the slave that was sold in slavery. So Jesus became flesh, our kinsman redeemer, the incarnation. There's a story that I read once about a man who didn't believe in the incarnation. Thought it was silly. And every year, his kids went to a Christmas play. And they'd always participate every year, and they'd dress up as angels and Joseph and all the shepherds that we've probably grown up doing. And, you know, one winter he just said, "Honey," told his wife, "you go with the kids. I can't go anymore. I don't even believe in the incarnation. I think it's silly kind of a concept. And I'd be a hypocrite if I left and if I went with you, so I'm not going." So he stayed home. That night, it was snowing, and he thought, it's better that I didn't go out, since a storm front was moving in and began to snow and icing on the windows. And he just sat, put his pipe in his mouth, got a book, lit a fire, put his feet up by it, and began just to fall asleep. As he was falling asleep, he heard a noise. Boom, boom. He looked, and against the window, this little bird was trying to get inside the window, attracted by the warmth and the heat in the window, in the house, trying to get in and beating itself against the window. So the guy got his overcoat on. He went outside, trudged through the snow, went down to the barn, turned on a light, opened the door, went up to where the bird was trying to get in the window and tried to get the little bird to come down into the barn. And the bird, didn't seem to get the message, just thought this man was attacking him. So he kind of fought back and flew away and kept trying to beat himself into the window to get inside the house. And the guy thought, "Well, you dumb little bird, I'm trying to help you get into the barn," and tried all that he could to get this bird inside this barn. Finally, he's just so frustrated, he said, "Oh, I wish just for a few minutes I could become a little bird and tell this little bird to get inside the barn where he's going to be safe." And then it hit him, the reason for the incarnation. The reason God became flesh, to tell mankind that there was hope, that they can get back to God, that there's shelter and refuge in God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the message of Christ from this point on is permeated throughout the world, telling man to get back to God. And John bore witness of him, and he cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, this is John the Baptist. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist is really the first spokesman of God in 400 years. There's 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And John the Baptist is really, you could consider him an Old Testament prophet in the sense that he spoke and ushered in the age of the Messiah and then faded away. And so John the Baptist is really speaking after 400 silent years. He's the son of a priest. And actually, if he would have hung around Jerusalem with his dad, he would have been a priest. But he felt a calling to go out to the woods and get into the natural scene and grow his hair out, wear funky kind of clothes and eat weird health food. Unique kind of a character. And yet I love John the Baptist. He was uncompromising. You know, John the Baptist really didn't care a whole lot about tact. If somebody said, "You know, son, you need a good course in homiletics, how to prepare a sermon, 3 points in a poem," he would have said, "Get out of here." He didn't care a whole lot about tact, and I think he fulfilled what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "We didn't come with flowery speech as men pleasers. We came proclaiming in power the word of God." And I don't think John really cared about people's opinion of him. And I'm sure that there was a lot of bad opinions about him, don't you? I'm sure a lot of people said, "I don't like that preacher John. I think he's a little too heavy. He keeps talking about compromising with the world and stuff. Man, forget it. Let's go to Jerusalem. There's a nice flowery bunch of preachers over there. We'll go listen to them." And yet John attracted such a large following. You know, he was down at the Jordan River. That's quite a trek from Jerusalem. That's a downhill trek of many, many miles. You go from 2,700 feet above sea level to 1,290 feet below sea level in a matter of 20 miles, 30 miles. And people went from Jerusalem walking and caravanning, they didn't have helicopters then, down to see this guy at the Jordan River. He attracted such a large, and his message, I love it. "No one has seen God," verse 18, "at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now notice again verse 17. "The law came or was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament, God always established a covenant. He established the covenant of the law. Why? So that man could find fellowship with God. There was one problem with the old covenant, and that is man and sin. Man broke the covenant. It was predicated upon man because God said, "If you do these things, then you shall live." And they never did them. So God promised a new covenant that would be based upon God's finished work in righteousness. Grace came through Jesus Christ. This grace means what? Unmerited favor. You've learned your lessons. Unmerited, undeserved favor. You don't deserve it, but it's given to you because you believe. You know, I never ask God to give me something I deserve. I think that's pretty stupid. "God, give me what I deserve." That's why David said, "God, deal with me according to your tender mercies. Give me unmerited favor. Give me grace. Give me mercy." If God gave you what you deserve, you'd be dead and doomed for eternity. Mercy or justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is withholding what you deserve. Grace is lavishly receiving what you don't deserve. Grace came through Jesus Christ. Now it says, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now remember in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to see God. "God, let me just see you and I'll be real happy." God said, "Hey, no man can see my face and live. You'd be a dead man if you saw me." But he was able to see the after part, the afterglow actually. Now it says that Jesus Christ, he has declared him. And this actually means to lead out into the open. Jesus Christ, because he was God in the flesh, led the person of God out in the open, divesting himself of his glory and becoming a man. So he has declared him or led him out in the open, which is so beautiful. Because the time that he was writing this gospel, the Greeks thought of God as distant, unapproachable, unattainable, you know. that you could never be close with God. Plato, Socrates scoffed at the idea of intimacy with God, and yet Jesus Christ came to reveal that side of the Father. Verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" Speaking about the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy, that a prophet will come like unto me. And he answered, "No." Now, we have a problem here in verse 21. He says, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, "And if you can receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." You think, well, what's going on here? He says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus said, "If you can receive it, this is Elijah." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. I want you to look at something. Clear this issue up. Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" Which is a prophecy out of Malachi, the last chapter, and the third chapter. And Jesus answered and he said to them, "Elijah truly will come, or is coming first, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah will come, but Elijah has already come. I believe that John the Baptist was the partial fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. That he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember, the angel came to Zechariah, his father, in the temple, said that Elizabeth was going to bear a son. And he will come, he said, he will call his name John. He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the angel said, to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, to restore, so on and so forth. So I believe that he came as a partial fulfillment of that scripture in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But the prophecy said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said, Elijah will come, and I believe that we'll see him show up in Revelation chapter 11 before the second coming as one of the two witnesses upon the earth. Elijah will yet come. And then he said unto them, verse 22, John 1, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," quoting Isaiah, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Get in your minds as we go through this gospel, the three major groups of Jews at the time of Jesus. There were the legalistic people called the Pharisees. There were the skeptical people called the Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything. And then there were the mystical people called the Essenes, from which many people actually think John the Baptist came, who lived down by the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran, a little community. They were the mystics. So you had the skeptics like you have today, you have the legalists like you have today, and you have the mystics like you have today. All of them not even close to the truth. Well, sort of. They came and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered and he said unto them, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me. He is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, which is by the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The idea of baptism, by the way, didn't come from John the Baptist. It came from the Old Testament. There were little pools before you go into the temple called mikvot. Singular is mikvah. It was a little ceremonial, like a little baptismal. And you dunk yourself in there and dry off and go through the cleansing before you enter the temple. It was called the immersion or the baptismal. The mikvot. And there was always these cleansing. John was going through this ritual of baptism to signify the repentance of sins. It's actually where baptism has its roots. But I love what he says in verse 27 concerning Jesus. "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not even worthy to unloose." What a true servant. This is a true minister. never sought to build his own empire, his own name, but always give the glory to the Lord. He never said, well, you know what I've done? He said, you know what the Lord has done? And he always, as a true minister, pointed the direction to Jesus Christ. He was transparent. You know, it's funny how when people begin to start having man-centered ministries, they take the very opposite stance of John the Baptist. They become dictators to God. As if God's a puppet or some heavenly Santa Claus is going to give them presents anytime they claim it. Anytime they stand on the promises and I claim and I receive. Tragic. Make God their puppet. Instead of becoming like John with such a humility and such a beautiful servant's attitude of whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to unloose. What a powerful man. And it was, I think, because of his humility. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now that's sort of a strange introduction, isn't it? It was because John recognized his mission to the fulfillment that Abraham spoke to Isaac about. When they were building the altar on Mount Moriah, way back in Genesis. And Isaac said, well, Father, behold the wood and the fire. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And God did provide himself. Himself, God was the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God. God manifest in the flesh. You know what's sort of interesting to me and beautiful is that the very place that Abraham sacrificed Isaac almost, there's a place called Mount Moriah. If you go to Jerusalem today, the temple sits squarely on Mount Moriah where all the sacrifices in the temple also took place, all of the lambs. And if you follow the bedrock of Jerusalem across the Damascus Gate, you can see that the walls are built upon this large bedrock. There's a place you come to called Golgotha or Calvary, which is part of the same bedrock. It's actually the pinnacle of Mount Moriah outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And it was on that hill that Jesus was crucified. The same place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac 2,000 years after Jesus Christ died as a lamb on the same mountain that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Beautiful. God will provide himself a lamb. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Meaning that Jesus Christ always existed. For John was actually older than Jesus. I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, which is a title of deity, and we'll describe it on another evening. But it's interesting that John the Baptist knew that he was the forerunner, coming in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He knew that he was the forerunner, yet he didn't know who the Messiah was to be, because God said, here's the sign. When you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining, you'll know that this is the one. And so he didn't know it, and he saw Jesus, and he knew Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said again, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. An immediate response. Isn't that beautiful? Now, this isn't the first time they'd seen Jesus. If you read all the other Gospels, they'd seen him before. This was after the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan sometime. So they've already seen him. They knew who he was. Jesus said, I want you to follow me. And immediately they followed him. When God calls you, you must immediately follow. None of this, well, God, where are you going to lead me first, and then I might decide to follow you. God, I want to know your will, but first you better reveal it to me, because I might not want to go that direction. Lord, I want to serve you completely, but if any conditions, forget it. And they immediately followed him. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, he said, what do you seek? And that's a good question. He knew that they were following him, but he says, what do you seek? It's a good question for anyone who's going to follow Jesus Christ or come to Him. What do you want? Why are you coming? What are you seeking? You coming to follow me? Are you coming to follow me as just a miracle worker? As just a giver to give you things and to provide for you? Are you coming to take me as your Lord? What do you seek? They said, Rabbi, which is to say when translated, teacher. Where are you staying? He said unto them, well, come and see. They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. Isn't it interesting he went to his family to witness, to share? I think this is always really the thing that God wants us to do. And sometimes it's the most difficult to go to our families and tell them about the Lord. Remember the man who was delivered from the demon possession at the Gadarenes when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee? And he said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, no, you go back home to your relatives and you tell them and show them the things that God has done in your life. So often we're ready to evangelize the world and God says, go home. You haven't covered home base yet. You share with them and you live that witness. And so he went to his own brother and introduced him to Jesus Christ. We have found the Messiah. The Hebrew is Mashiach, which is translated Christ. Jesus Christ. Or Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah, the one who's sent. So Christ is not his name as some people think. You know, Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. Jesus is his first name. Christ is his mission. Actually, he wasn't known as Jesus Christ. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. His full name would have been Yeshua ben Yosef, which is Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's how the Hebrews would call them. Yeshua ben Yosef. Here he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, and this is interesting about Peter, he says, you are Simon, he knew his name, the son of Jonah. And you shall be called Rocky. Cephas, which is translated a small stone or a stone. I bet when Jesus said, I'm going to call you stone, that everybody laughed because they knew Peter. And you know what? Jesus knew Peter. Peter really was more sand than rock. He sifted so much. He was so uncertain. And that was his character. He always put his, you know, he always said stupid things and he put his sandal in his mouth every time, his foot in his mouth every time he had an opportunity to do so. But he will be called Cephas, which is a stone. But you know, Jesus knew that he would deny him. Jesus knew that Peter was real kind of flaky. Jesus knew all of it. But Jesus sees potential in people. God doesn't, you know, Jesus doesn't send out, when he's looking for people, a resume form, applications to people. Messiah looking for well-trained men to get out the gospel. Must have 4-year degree. Sales experience, charismatic personality, and wear a 3-piece suit. He looks at potential. And sometimes he's got to look pretty deep to find it. But he takes such people that God chooses. But you know what? God can work with people like this. Because people that often have it all together know they have it all together. And often God has to do, you know, really break them to use them. Where God will go out of the way and chose Joe Nerdkin over here and take and transform Joe Nerdkin, put his spirit upon him, and he'll go out and be powerful for the Lord. And God will anoint him. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's what, you know, I really relate to this because I've never had any formal education. And so I really delight when I see Peter and Nathaniel and John. I think, oh, right, this is my league. And actually, he did turn into a pretty solid stone, didn't he? Remember, he denied the Lord, but remember at Pentecost? He stood up before all of the enemies of Christ, and he said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he gave one of the most excellent sermons in history. And as a result of it, 3,000 people came forward in that altar call. He stood up. Jesus transformed him by the power of the Spirit. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, which is real close to Capernaum. the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law said, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now this guy was a wise guy. Now Nazareth was known to be, well, Nazareth was like the Gallup of Israel, so to speak. I had to think of something to relate it to. If it was California, I'd say it's the Fontana of Israel. But most of you don't know what that is. But Nazareth didn't have a good reputation. And I've got into it before, I won't cover it again, but you know, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this is the place Jesus grew up. You see all of the out-of-the-way places Jesus or God has chosen to reveal his son in? Bethlehem, Nazareth. It's so much so that people said, can anything good come out of that place? And I like his response. Philip said, well, come and see. Good witnessing technique. He didn't argue with him and pull out his apologetic book. He didn't say, no, wait a minute. He just said, come check it out. That's the best argument. See for yourself. Don't sit here and argue with me how you don't believe in God and what about this. Check him out. Try him. Accept him and see if he's real. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said, How do you know me? And Jesus said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and he said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now he discovered a truth that often escapes most men, and that is that God knows all. And although you can bluff everyone else around you, you can't bluff God. David discovered that. God, he said, Lord, you know my uprisings and my downsittings. You know my thoughts in their origin. I can't fool you at all. I can't bluff you. And he realized who he was speaking to. He said, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Stick around. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, that goes back to Genesis when Jacob left, took the birthright of Esau, was out in the desert by himself, really with no consciousness of God, thinking God was far from him, not really concerned about him, not really revealed to him. And there he camped at night on a rocky place called Bethel. As he was there, he saw a vision, the heavens open, a ladder come down from heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending. And he woke up and he said, Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. He realized that God was concerned, was close, was interested in him. And so Jesus Christ claims himself here to be the ladder. I am the ladder, the bridge from man to God. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now we get into this miracle, the first sign. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said, Fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. And he said, Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, a lot of people rationalize this miracle. I have even read commentators who are supposedly full of integrity who say, well, now, there's an old ancient trick to this, and they're trying to rationalize this whole thing. Actually, for God, it's natural operating procedure. It's not a miracle to God. It's God operates, that's his normal breathing state is the miraculous to us. We think, wow, that's a miracle. But God operates on higher laws than our laws. Jesus ascending into heaven. You think that's not possibly with the, you know, it's possible this, the law of gravity and so forth. But God can operate on higher laws that supersede the laws that you and I live within. So it's really no big deal to God. It's just normal. And so this miracle took place. And verse 6, it just speaks about these water pots. I'm not going to go in depth to this because we did this morning. But basically there was these water pots for the rituals. And what you would do is you would go into a home and you'd have to go through these cleansings before you could eat, these ritualistic cleansing. You'd wash the feet and then they would take this, pour it into a certain vessel, and you'd keep your hands cupped and sort of pointing upward. The water would be poured on your hands. It would drip down through your elbows. Then you'd turn your hands upside down and they'd do the same thing. Had to be done in that order. You'd dry them off. You'd eat your meal. Between each course, if you were really orthodox, really religious, you'd go through the same emotions of ritualistic cleansing. Putting the hands up, washing, putting them down, drying off. Between each course. Consequently, the meal lasted quite a long time. And this was the ritual before the meal. These were the ritual water pots. Jesus took them and made wine out of them. You know, Jesus sort of broke a lot of people's rituals and traditions. He went across the grain of their rituals. And you know, rituals, I think, are the hardest things. Tradition is the hardest thing to break in a human being. No matter what a person feels in his heart so often, if you've come from a traditional background, you go, but it's not right. Why isn't it right? Well, I've always been taught. Ah. Is it in the Word? Well, you know, I don't know, but I believe in my heart I've always been taught. You know, when you're ingrained with a certain tradition and a ritual all your life, it's very hard to break a person from that. And it's often that tradition that will bring a person farther away from God. As Jesus said, you do hinder the Lord's commandments by your tradition. You make them void. And I was raised in a very ritualistic church. When I came to the Lord and I read the Word, I said, I read it, but somehow, you know, I was taught this other way and it's so difficult and so tough. And so often it's difficult to break a man of the chains of his tradition. So this miracle took place, and then verse 10, he said to him, that is the groom, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, and the palate is a little dulled, that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Was the wine real? Yes, it was real. It was fermented wine. To get drunk was a disgrace and a shame. I don't think it means that when they have gotten drunk, but when they have drunk enough that the palate is sort of dulled from the wine, and it will do that. It sort of takes away the sensitivity of taste. But the reason they drank wine, by the way, they would mix one part of wine to two parts or three parts of water, because the water was often contaminated, so it was a purifying agent within the water, and it was just natural back then to drink wine all the time. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There are traditions and books that are written that say that Jesus Christ lived a mystical kind of childhood in Egypt, and that he learned all of the tricks from the magicians in Egypt. And he learned mysticism. And they have all of these stories that when he was a kid, they would build and make out of clay these little pigeons. And Jesus would go up and touch the clay pigeon and would turn into a real one and fly away. These are written down. Well, this scripture shows that that's all false. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. It was in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him, that is, surrendered more fully to him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they didn't stay there many days. Now, Capernaum becomes the headquarters for Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. He really didn't have his own home there. He said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, and he stayed with Peter at Peter's house. And if you go to Israel today, you can supposedly see it. Now, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem, always keeping the law, always there at Jerusalem for the feasts. The writings declared that if you were a Jewish male over the age of 19 years of age, and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you should attend the Passover and all of the sacred feasts. And it was the Jewish dream to go to Jerusalem for Passover once in a lifetime. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. This was a racket going on. If you would bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, it had to meet certain specifications. But it never did, according to the priests. You'd bring in your lamb and they'd have all these little booth set up in the court of the Gentiles, and you bring it up, and the priest would examine your lamb. And he would look it over and with a fine-tooth comb until he said, aha, there's a blemish on your little lamb. It's no good. You can't sacrifice it. You see right here, there's a little hair that has split ends or something. This is unfit for temple worship. But over here, it's your lucky day. We have got lambs. Now, they're only 5 times more than what you paid for them, but what the heck? And so you can't get inside the temple and bring a lamb unless you buy one of ours. And they would just rake a profit off the top of it. It was a racket. They were capitalizing on people's desire to worship God. They were getting money from them. And it's still going on. Then also, the Jewish law required that to get into the temple, you had to pay temple tax, which was a half shekel, which back then was more than a day's wages. And you'd have to give your silver temple shekel, half shekel. But since the currency was in Roman currency, and they detested Roman currency because it was defiled money, it was no good. Say, I'm sorry, we'd really like to accept your currency, but, you know, it's not in temple tax money, so we'll have to change the money. We happen to have a little booth here that does all that, takes all of your currency and changes it into temple money. Of course, there is a little surcharge for it. And they would hike up the rate. So what they were doing is there's a religious racket going on. They were ripping people off, taking advantage of their desire to worship the Lord. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. Oh, I would have loved to watch that. With the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And it's always a shame when people will make a profit off other people's desire to worship God. And were Jesus here today, I believe he would use a cord and use a whip. I think he'd go into some radio stations and some television stations. And I think he'd drive them out and say, this is an abomination. How you beg money and just suck money out of the flock. I think he would do it. Whew. Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written. Oh, excuse me, verse 16. He said unto those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You see, they weren't reverent in their worship of the Lord anymore. And you know, a worship that doesn't recognize the holiness of God is cheap worship. A worship that doesn't recognize and include God's holiness and reverence as you come before the Lord is cheap, shoddy worship. When a person comes and sings and worships God, God expects that that person will come in reverence, realizing God is a holy God. Not just, I'm just going to hang out here, but come in holiness. And Jesus Christ said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, out of the Psalms. So Jesus answered and said unto him, what signs do you show us that you do these things? Jesus answered and he said unto him, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You raise it up in 3 days. At the time of Jesus Christ, the temple was actually started about 17 years before the birth of Christ. And even after Jesus left, they continued the building of the temple for 20 more years, and then it was destroyed. It really wasn't even complete when it was destroyed. So it actually took years. At this point, 46 years, 66 years all in building. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Notice this verse. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Jesus knew how fickle man is. And how man is apt to follow the supernatural, the unexplainable. And it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. You know that men are often swept by emotions. People are often attracted by the unexplainable, the sensational. And by the way, one of the quickest ways to build a church is by sensationalism. It's one of the quickest ways you can get a crowd is by doing the unexplainable. Oil dripping off your hands, legs growing. You can always attract a large gathering and a large crowd by sensationalism. Wow, ooh, Always. It's always in the nature of man to follow the unexplainable. The problem with sensationalism is that when you have a sensational act, it has to get more sensational each time because, you know, the sensational thing in man's heart will die out real quickly. And they'll always go to a bigger fire down the street. Wow, you know what's happening over there? Let's go there tonight. And although you'll have a large following, you'll have the most unstable following in the world. Always after the signs. And I noticed Jesus didn't even commit himself to them. Or you can just feed the Word of God. Even some of those boring parts, like the Old Testament. And you might not have all of the people that you'd have by sensationalism, but the people that you have will be stable, solid people who will stick and know their God. And those are the kind of people you want anyway. The thrill wears out really quickly. By the way, it's a fallacy to think that because someone does miracles that they're of God. That's the oldest trick in the book. It's a fallacy to think that only God performs miracles. The Scripture plainly declares that Satan is able to work miracles. He will do it in the tribulation period and deceive the entire world by it. And so if a person is always seeking the supernatural, the unexplainable, the miracles, they're in for being deceived, possibly. And you know, when a person does try to build his ministry by sensationalism, he's going to soon run out of legitimate things. So he's going to have to go into the extra scriptural experiences, those that you can't validate by the Scripture. And you'll get the following, but it will be very unstable, shallow Christianity of those people. Not that miracles are bad. I believe in miracles. I believe that Jesus heals today. I've been healed instantly, supernaturally by God. I believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit. I speak in tongues. I believe in all the manifestations that none of them ceased. But so much of it is overbalanced. And as we said before, heresy doesn't deny the truth. It takes one portion of the truth and takes it way out into outer space and emphasizes it beyond all of the other truth. So it's beautiful, all the things that God can do. But Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The searcher of the hearts. You have searched me and known me, O God. Father, we thank you tonight for the truths that are in your word. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the living word, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you that our faith is established upon a new covenant, not upon what we do, but upon what you have done. Not upon what we can perform, but what you've already performed for us 2,000 years ago. We rest in that tonight, Lord. Father, may we have that heart of John the Baptist in humility, becoming a servant. And the attitude especially of Jesus Christ, who became a servant, taking away all of the pomp and the glory of heaven to become in the likeness of sinful man, yet without sin. We adore you tonight. Thank you for washing us. In Jesus' name, amen.